Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. And I want us to go back to verse 17. And I want us to read from verse 17 to verse 22. And the reason I want to do that is because we have here given to us a line of four men, four generations with whom God made, to whom God made himself known. And I want us to look at this and see this thread of faith that runs through each of their lives. So stand with me and let's look at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. We'll read through verse 22 and then we'll pray. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray together. Father, this is a holy moment. It always is. When we bow our hearts, when we submit our minds, when we present our souls before you to hear your word, and to receive it and to understand it and, Father God, to be shaped by it, it's always a holy moment. It's a moment when we are keenly aware, Lord, of your presence, not only to receive our worship, but to instruct us, to teach us. We're so grateful. I'm so grateful. Father, you're God who speaks. That you're God who makes yourself known. That you're God who is not silent. But you delight to reveal yourself to hearts that desire to know you. And so, Lord, we come here today as a people who know that ultimate truth is not found in this world. It's not. It's not found in our news media, and it's not found in politicians, and it's not found in science, many times falsely so-called. It is found, truth is found in you. It's incarnate in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is found in this word that by your Spirit has been written for our edification. And so God, I pray that this morning our hearts would be united to fear you and to honor you and to receive your word this morning. Teach us, instruct us. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd give me the unction of your Spirit so that I would preach your word faithfully and accurately. And Father, with the proper emphasis in the proper areas so that, Father, your word would have its fullest effect in our souls. I pray that you would have power over my mind and power over my lips, power over my tongue, power over my reasoning skills, power over everything. And I pray, Lord, that you would make hungry the hearts of your people here today. And teach us and instruct us. And let us have a desire to learn from you. Lord, we love you. You are worthy to receive all praise. We're glad to sing to you of your greatness and your glory and your majesty. We long and love to do it because you really are worthy. Because you've loved us when we didn't love you. And you have redeemed us when we weren't worthy of it at all. And you have given us grace and showered favor on us when we deserved your judgment. And so now, we come to you as your people, longing to magnify you, not only in singing, but in responding to your word. So give us a heart to do that today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, at first glance, beloved, these three verses, they really seem to be just sort of a transition, don't they? I mean, they seem to be a transition, a necessary bridge between two towering men of the faith in the Old Testament, right? You got Abraham on the one end, and we read, you know, a little bit of his story there. And then on the other end, you've got Moses, right? And both of these guys, the stories that surround them are amazing, right? I mean, it almost seems like what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is moving on from the story of Abraham, necessarily mentioning, you know, his offspring, you know, a life that's filled with some amazing events. And think about it. We talked about him, you know, God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of idolatry, to be a follower of the living God, the promise, and then the birth of the miracle child. And then, of course, the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of that son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah, right? And then we're going to move into the story of Moses. And Moses has equally astonishing stories. It's equally astonishing in its content, right? And so we can almost look at these three verses as sort of necessary. I mean, after all, you've got to mention these guys. But let's get to the real heroes, right? And a lot of commentators treat it that way. A lot of commentators see it that way. They either tag these verses on to the story of Abraham and treat them as sort of an epilogue to his life story, or they treat it as merely an introduction to the story of Moses in the Exodus. But here's the deal, man. To do that, I think, really misses some important lessons regarding faith and regarding its power. These few verses are far more than a transition from Abraham to Moses. What they really do is they trace the covenant promises of God. They trace the grace and the mercy of God forward from Abraham along their route to their ultimate fulfillment, obviously, in Jesus Christ, right? But what the focus of these verses is, the focus of these verses is faith in the future promises of God. It is the power of a forward-looking faith. Each one of these three guys, okay, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, each one of these men are presented as men of faith. They're presented as men of trust in God. And in each case, the writer of Hebrews, in choosing the moment of greatest significance regarding their faith, he chooses the end of their life. Or in Isaac's case, what Isaac thought was the end of his life. He actually lived a lot longer after he thought he was dying, right? Kind of a hypochondriac a little bit. But what he focuses on, what he highlights, is the way that these men, how they spent their final moments, the faith at the end of their lives. What was the result of a lifetime of knowing of God, how it resulted in this faith that was unshakable even at the moment of their death. These guys share in common a faith that is lasting, despite the fact that their lives are radically different from one another. They were. I mean, I want you to think about this. They had very different lives, but they had the same faith, okay? Very different lives, but the same faith. Let me just give you sort of an overview. Just a quick overview of each of their lives will show you how different the operation of God's grace is in the life of his people. Yeah, God's grace is the same for all of us, but the operation is not always the same, okay? These guys, okay? These men who are related to one another as closely as you can be, right? Isaac, whose son is Jacob, whose son is Joseph. Their lives are greatly different from one another. They don't have cookie cutter lives at all. Okay? Just think about Isaac. Isaac, and I mean this with all due respect, Isaac had a pretty uneventful and nondescript life. He really did. Like when you're reading in the book of Genesis and you're expecting to see some great stories about Isaac, there really aren't any. There's no great miracles associated with his life. There's no amazing exploits. There's no great God moments in the life of Isaac. He's just pretty ordinary. A pretty pedestrian sort of life as far as things go, at least after the powerful display of faith that he had when he trusted God and allowed his father Abraham to bind him, right? And to place him on an altar and believing along with his father that he would die, but that God would raise him from the dead. But after that, there's not so much. I mean, yeah, there are a few acts of faith here and there. I mean, after all, he does marry a woman that he's never seen before. That's an act of faith. He has a couple of kids. That's an act of faith, right? That's always an act of faith. There are a couple of visions here and there, but by and large, There's not a whole lot. He's a wealthy guy. God blesses him abundantly. There's a misstep or two. But overall, Isaac's life after Moriah is not hugely memorable. He's kind of like that guy. And I say this in all kindness. He's kind of like that guy that kind of peaked out in high school, you know? Has that one great moment, and then, not so much, right? And then you look at his son. Jacob's life is anything but uneventful, right? I mean, if you're familiar with this guy's story at all, his life is anything but uneventful. It is hugely eventful, and it's marked, for the most of it anyway, by scheming and deceitfulness and manipulation and turmoil. This was a guy that was always trying to manipulate things for his own advantage. This was a guy that for the majority of his life was always trying to control outcomes to his own advantage. And to put it bluntly, God was exceedingly patient with Jacob, wasn't he? I mean, the very first picture, the real picture that we have, first real picture we have of Jacob is of him buying his older twin brother Esau's birthright for a bowl of lentil soup, right? Talking him out of his birthright for a bowl of pretty much tasteless soup, right? Later on, we read about him scheming with his mom, Rebecca, to steal the blessing of the firstborn from Esau. When Isaac, who thought he was dying, but wasn't yet, but thought he was dying, and he's blind, he sends his son Esau out into the field to kill him his favorite wild game dinner. So that he can eat this wild game dinner and then curl up in a ball and die. But before he does that, he'll give the blessing to Esau, right? And so you remember what happens. Rebecca overhears all this. And, you know, Isaac's favorite son is Esau. And her favorite son is Jacob, right? So she overhears all that. And she wants Jacob to get the blessing. So you remember how the story goes. The story goes basically like this. She gathers together. She sends Jacob out to go and to get a couple of goats out of the herd. And she cooks this special meal. And she takes Jacob, who's a smooth guy, and Esau's very hairy. And she covers him with the skins of goats so he appears to be hairy like Esau. And then she puts some of his clothes on him so he smells like Esau, so that blind Isaac will be fooled when Jacob comes in posing as his brother Esau to bring him a goat stew, right? And to get the blessing. And you remember, it works out just that way. He comes in, Isaac sniffs him, you know, he's kind of odd. It's odd. He's the voice of Jacob, but the smell of Esau. So he goes with smell, right? And he believes it's Esau, and he puts this blessing on Jacob. Jacob steals the blessing. First he steals his birthright, then he takes his blessing, right, from Esau. Now, as a side note, Jacob was the one that God had chosen to receive the blessing and to be the father of all the tribes of Israel. But that doesn't excuse Jacob's manipulation, okay? He's a manipulator, all right? After that, he had to run. Well, why? Well, because Esau wanted to kill him, wouldn't you? So Jacob has to take off, and he goes to live with his uncle Laban. And along the way, God appears to Jacob in a dream, okay? He has a dream, this incredible dream at Bethel. And God tells him this, Genesis 28, starting in verse 13. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So here's what happens. God appears to Jacob and he gives him this promise of how God is going to be gracious towards Jacob. Obviously, Jacob doesn't deserve that, right? He's kind of a dirtball, right? But God promises that he's going to be faithful to him. So Jacob wakes up, he builds this altar to God, and he makes this promise. Just listen closely to this. If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, did you listen to that a little bit, just a little closely? It sounds like Jacob saying, well, if you give me this, this, and this, oh, then you'll be my God, right? That's exactly what it sounds like, because that's exactly what he's saying. The truth is, Jacob is not really changed by this. Not really, and not yet. So he goes to live with his uncle Laban, okay? Jacob does. He goes to live with his uncle Laban, And he gets a taste of his own medicine, right? You remember this story if you know it. Agreeing to work for 7 years in exchange for Laban's daughter Rachel, the pretty one. At the end of 7 years of hard labor, Laban tricks him and gives him his homely daughter, Leah, instead to be his wife. Remember? And so there he is. He's stuck with a wife that he didn't want. And there's Rachel that he really does want. And so Laban strikes a deal with him on the spot. Well, you finish out the week of this honeymoon celebration with Leah. And then at the end of that, I'll go ahead and I'll give you Rebecca to be your wife. But you're going to owe me another 7 years of labor, right? And you remember, so Jacob does it, right? He's getting manipulated by a better manipulator, right? So then to get back at Laban, because you can't let, you know, one bad deed go un, you know, unturned. You got to do something. To get back at Laban, he tricks his father-in-law out of great flocks to make himself rich, right? He basically does the first animal husbandry in history. But the way that he does, he orchestrates it so that he gets like the majority of the flock and all the good stuff. And Laban gets the bad stuff, right? Laban's not happy, right? He's angry. So in a pattern that we've seen before, Jacob's forced to flee from him as well. And so having nowhere to go, he has to go home where Esau is waiting. Oh, goody. Right? For most of Jacob's life, he was a schemer, deceitful man. And despite his wealth, his grasping tendencies never blessed him. Every self-reliant, self-absorbed, self-advancing, and clever achievement, he had to flee the anger of the people that he'd wronged. And his life was chaotic as a result of his sin. It was messed up, right? Even his home life. He had issues with Rachel and Leah. It was terrible, okay? And so now here he is, okay? He's about to face the music for his treatment of Esau. He's got nowhere to go. He's got to go home, and Esau's waiting on him. And finally, on the night before he is to see Esau face to face, God in the form of a man comes to Jacob, and they wrestle all night long. And God breaks him and wrestles him into submission beside the Jabbok River, putting his hip out of place. But more than being broken physically, Jacob is humbled before God, and he's made a man of faith, real faith in that moment. God changes his name there from Jacob to Israel. And from that night on, he walks with God by faith. A long life of scheming turned to worship for the rest of his days. So you got Isaac, whose life is pretty nondescript. Then you got Jacob, who's pretty much of a... just, I'm not sure if hellion's a bad word or not. Is it? I want to say that. That's what he is for most of his life. And then boom, he's transformed. And in contrast to both of those guys, you got Joseph. Think about Joseph. Here's Joseph, Jacob's favorite son by his favorite wife, Rachel. And in contrast to his grandfather, Isaac, his life is remarkable. And in contrast to his father, Jacob, his whole life is marked by faith. His whole life. It's an incredible story. He's shown in a dream that he will rule over his brothers and even his father is going to bow down to him. And having seen this dream, he tells his brothers. Not smart, probably, but he tells his brothers. And his brothers then betray him and sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And there he becomes the overseer of the house of a man named Potiphar, who's an official of Pharaoh. Potiphar trusted him. Everything that Joseph put his hands to, it prospered. And so Potiphar trusted him completely. And Potiphar's wife, well, she lusted for Joseph. And she tried to seduce him. And at this time, he's probably like 17, 18 years old. Not exactly in the prime of self-control years, right? And she tries to seduce him, and by faith, he refuses her advances. He says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. There's not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin, not against my master, sin against God. Well, Mrs. Potiphar's not one to take no for an answer. She keeps the whole thing up. And fearful, oh, mad that he's saying no, and then fearful that maybe Joseph would rat her out to her husband, she accuses him of sexual assault, and Joseph's thrown into prison, right? That's what you get for walking by faith. Well, it's not long before Joseph, who's now in prison, is made the chief muckety-muck of the prison by the keeper of the prison itself. This man, he puts the man of faith in charge over all of the other prisoners because God is with him. God is with him. And he lives by faith. He never accuses God. He never complains against God. You never see him wringing his hands and upset with God at his lot. By God's providence. By God's providence, God gives him the ability to interpret dreams. And so he does. Some of the guys are on the court of Pharaoh. And it finally comes a day when Pharaoh has a dream that troubles him. It's the dream of the great famine that strikes the ancient Near East that lasts for several years. Okay? And he's asking, who in the world could tell me what this means? And, oh, you know what? I remember there was this guy in prison named Joseph that was, and they go get him. And Joseph comes. And he stands, you know, before the Pharaoh and he explains his entire dream. And he gives him the plan to preserve the nation of Egypt and all the nations around her. And having heard all this, Pharaoh, we're told, says to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Joseph says, you need to find a guy that can do this. He said, well, where are we going to get him? Can we find another guy in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over all my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he, Pharaoh, set him over all the land of Egypt. At 30 years old, Joseph becomes prime minister in Egypt. And from that position, not only does he save the nation of Egypt, but he saves his family as well. Stricken by the famine, his brothers, who thought Joseph to be dead, they come to Egypt to buy grain. And in an incredible story that we do not have time to cover this morning, okay? By faith, Joseph forgives his brothers. And he brings his family to Egypt. And he resettles them in Goshen, which is the best of the land. And he's reunited with his father, Jacob. And he preserves the people of God. He saved the nation of Israel from famine. Saved them from extinction. That's what Joseph did. So you've got these three guys whose lives are radically different, right? And though they're radically different, what they all have in common is this. They died in faith. They died believing that the blessing and the work of God that they had seen was not the fullness of what was to come. They died with their eyes firmly focused on the future, firmly focused on God and His promise, fully focused on the words that God had renewed with Abraham after the events on Mount Moriah when Isaac was saved from death on the altar, when God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Now, I can't swear by anybody higher. By myself I swear, because you've done this. And you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, very different lives, but all came to the end of their days having an unfading, forward-looking faith. Now think about this, man. I suppose the writer of Hebrews could have chosen a number of different episodes from the lives of these men to illustrate the power and the glory of faith in God. But instead he chooses to focus on the end of their days. And look at this again. Just take it verse by verse. First he says about Isaac, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And I just told you the story, right, of how Jacob and Rachel, or Rebekah, conspired to steal the blessing that by birth order should have gone to Esau, right? And I say steal because although God determined that Jacob would be the one through whom the 12 tribes of Israel would be born, they still acted deceitfully. They didn't act in faith. So you might ask yourself, how in the world could the writer of Hebrews say that Isaac acted by faith when he was deceived and he didn't know what he was doing, right? That'd be a legitimate question. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't go into the details or describe the difference between the blessings on Jacob and Esau, which were completely different, because that's not his focus. That's not what he wants us to see. That's not the point. Rather, his point is this, is that by blessing his sons, Isaac was acting in faith that God would fulfill all of his promises in the future. By blessing his son, Isaac was saying, look, there's more yet to be done in the life of you guys as the covenant of God works itself out. That's the idea, okay? His point is that he was pronouncing these blessings on his sons, demonstrating his faith that God's promises wouldn't fail, even though at that time, in his rather ordinary life, in his rather miracle-free, non-mountain moving life, there was no indication that they would be fulfilled. Imagine what a challenge that was for Isaac. Imagine what that must have been like. You've got Abraham, right? Who gets all these amazing things that happen. He just talks with God, walks with God, talks with God, sees God, you know, start the covenant with him, sees God, you know, in the form of a smoking, you know, torch, like move through these split animals, confirming, you know, the covenant. He's the one who gets to the promise of a child that's going to be born. He's a guy who's won great exploits with his 318 men that went out and delivered Lot from a bunch of kings, right? I mean, Abraham has this powerfully amazing life. And then here comes Isaac. Not so much. Not really. You know? Not a great deal. Not a lot of stuff, right? It would have been a great challenge. Did this really get passed to me? Did I really receive the promises? Like, did that really happen? And yet at the end of his life, he comes to the end of this uneventful life trusting God, having lived, listen to me, an ordinary life by faith. Lots of times we get the idea that an ordinary life is not really all that praiseworthy, right? I mean, you know, ordinary life, I mean, come on, you know? I mean, even my boys, they go to a school, right? That's no ordinary school. Isn't that what it is? What is it? No ordinary life. Is that what it is? Is that the tagline? No ordinary life. That sells. Apparently it did to Gretchen and I, right? And the boys. There's something about, like, ordinary not being all that great. Listen, you look at Isaac, he's got an ordinary life. An ordinary faithful life. An ordinary trusting in God life. An ordinary life that's not marked with these great, huge, massive things, just an ordinary life of faith. And dying in faith. And that, according to the writer of Hebrews, praiseworthy. That's praiseworthy, right? Then of Jacob, he says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about when Jacob was about to die, and he blessed each of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? Joseph had heard that his father was ill. He heard that he was on his last legs. And so he takes his two sons to go and visit his father, okay? And Jacob speaks to them first about God's faithfulness to himself and how the Lord had reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant with him and how God had been so good to him when Jacob really wasn't all that good. And then he claims as his own both of Joseph's sons as his heirs. Now Reuben, his firstborn by his wife Leah, he had forfeited his place through great sin, okay, as the firstborn. And so the firstborn would have been through Rachel, and that would have been Joseph. But rather than blessing Joseph, Jacob by faith chooses to bless his sons, okay? And when he blesses them, he places his hands on their heads, choosing the younger Ephraim. He puts his right hand on his head over the older Manasseh, and he blesses them by faith. He believes that God is speaking by him, that God will honor every word that he speaks over these young princes in Egypt. When he's speaking to these guys, you got to understand this idea of conferring a blessing. It was the idea of speaking prophetically over the lives of these boys. It was believing that you were speaking according to the will of God and that the words that you spoke inspired by God would be fulfilled in their lives. Okay? So he does that and he speaks these words of blessing over these young princes in Egypt. And in case you would miss this, listen, that is a huge expression of faith. And let me tell you why. It was only by faith that he could give either one of these kids anything, right? I mean, after all, he is living in Egypt. He is living as a sojourner in Egypt. He doesn't own any of the land that he's conferring to them. He doesn't own anything that he's saying God's going to give you all this. He doesn't own a single bit of it, okay? More than that, here are Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the sons of the second most powerful man in the world. A man who is rich beyond measure, okay? They've got everything they could possibly desire. If Joseph wasn't a good dad, they would have been exceedingly spoiled. They had everything they could want. And he's pronouncing these blessings over them and speaking of a land that they've never seen, that Jacob didn't own. And he speaks as if it's his because by faith it is. And he foresees the nation of Israel growing and inhabiting the land of Canaan as if it's already theirs. But what he emphasizes more than anything else is God with them. He pronounces a blessing on these boys. And what he's really giving his grandsons is not just a piece of land. They could have that in Egypt. What he's giving to them are the spiritual blessings of Abraham. He's conferring to them the gracious relationship of covenant with the mighty God, with the God of the universe, with the God who is. He's conferring this to these boys, which is far better than all the worldly blessings of Egypt. Far better. Think about it, beloved. You know, I'm sure that we would all be delighted if our child was a doctor, or our child was a lawyer, or if our child signed a multi-billion dollar sports contract. We'd be thrilled, wouldn't we? I mean, I would be. I would be thrilled. That'd be great. Wonderful. Glad. Right? But if that's what satisfies us the most, if that's what would thrill us the most, our hearts are diseased. I'm just being honest. If that's what, look, I would rather my kids dig ditches for the rest of their lives. No offense, ditch diggers. I would rather they do that for the rest of their lives and have Christ. Have God. Have the covenant relationship with the Lord. I would prefer that over everything else. And that's the point here. Jacob, when he's dying, his desire is not that his grandsons would rise to the place of their dad. Not that they would be, you know, of equal importance in the nation of Egypt. Not that they would be great military men or great men of wealth and station. His desire is that they would know the God of the covenant. Because he knows what really matters. And then you come to Joseph. Right? Oh, hold on. I don't want to skip this part. Forget it. Hold on. Backwards. Rewind. After he does that, after he blesses these guys, right? We read how he worships on his staff. That's a great statement. That is a great statement. That's a pregnant statement. Okay? He blesses Joseph's sons, and then he worships on his staff. He worships by faith. And if you read the whole thing, we don't have time to read it all, but if you read it, he worships in gratitude for God's undeserved goodness to him. He never thought he'd see Joseph again, but now here he is seeing Joseph. He never knew he would see Joseph's children. Never thought Joseph would have it because he thought Joseph was dead, but now here he is seeing Joseph's sons. He testifies of God's shepherding care his whole life long. How he'd for years, even though for years he'd been a scheming deceiver, God had not let him alone. He blesses God for his redeeming love. And then he worships, leaning on his staff, near the end of his strength. Why? He's leaning on that staff because that staff is a picture of something. It's a picture of the fact that Jacob saw himself as he was. As a sojourner and as a stranger, as a man who did not belong to this earth, as a man who had even asked of his own son, Joseph, if I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. In essence, as he's worshiping on that staff, he's saying, I may be in Egypt, but I am not of it. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. His hope was with God. His hope was with the people of God. His hope was with the Lord Almighty and not anything else. So he worships on that staff, ready to depart. You guys may not remember this. Some of you won't remember this man. So you're new since he died, but I had the distinct blessing, the privilege, the blessing of ministering to Henry Carr when he was on his deathbed. Henry Carr, those of you who know him, you know what a transformed man he was by the grace of God. And I will never forget the opportunities to go and to be with him. And whenever I would go and I would be, he's racked with cancer, and I would go and I would sit with him and I'd sit with Chris and I'd be able to minister to him, talk to him. He was continually speaking of the land to come, continually talking about, you know, the day, that great day of seeing Christ face to face. That consumed his thoughts continually. That's what he wanted to talk about. He always wanted to talk about what lie ahead, what lie ahead, what lie ahead. It was incredibly encouraging to my soul. This was a man who had absolute confidence that this life was not the end. Not at all. And as he lay there in his bed, on the edge of eternity, it was as if he was like Jacob, leaning on the staff, worshiping, ready to go. That's the picture we have here with Jacob. And then he tells us about Joseph. Check this out now. He says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, again, there are any number of events in Joseph's life that the writer of Hebrews could have chosen by the leading of the Holy Spirit to include in this chapter. But he chooses to highlight Joseph's words at the end of his life. At the end of his life, Joseph said this, Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. He said, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. Now, what is the significance of those words? Well, listen, despite the fact that all the greatest achievements of Joseph's life, his fame, his renown, his riches, all of them were found in Egypt, he knew that his future lay with the promises and with the people of God. He believed the promise of God that he made to Abraham when he said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Joseph believed that. He knew it. Even though at that time, Israel was, you know, a welcome sojourner in the nation of Egypt, as he was the prime minister, he knew, he believed in his heart, the day was coming when that leaf was going to turn, and it wasn't going to be that way anymore, and Israel was going to be enslaved by the nation of Egypt. And so to encourage the generations of Israelites that would follow him and would be enslaved, he commands that his bones would be taken out of the promised land. Think about it. In the days of slavery that were to come, every time an Israelite thought of Joseph's bones that were put in a coffin and kept in possession of the tribes, they would be encouraged. God will bring us out of this bondage one day. He will bring us into the promised land. And even before the slavery that was to come, his bones would be a constant charge to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, not to make themselves Egyptians, not to be conformed to Egypt, not to seek their rest there, but to put their hearts and their souls, like their father did, with the people and the promises of God. You see what Joseph's doing there? He's detaching himself from all of his successes in Egypt. He's detaching himself from all of the things that people could have used to proclaim, you know, Joseph's glory, and he's attaching himself to God's people and to God's promises. Joseph didn't want a pyramid in Egypt where he would be honored and revered as the man who saved Egypt from famine. Instead, he wanted his final resting place to be in a cave in the land of God's promise. That's what he wanted. Okay, well, that's great, preacher. That's some great stuff with those guys. Well, what does this teach us? Well, in thinking about these men and the faith that they showed at the end of their days, I want to give you four things to think about. I could probably give you much more to consider, but let me just give you four. I want to give you four things to think about, four gleanings that we get from Hebrews 11, verses 20 to 22. Okay? Four gleanings. Four things we got to take away. Number one is this. Gretchen already alluded to it. Much of the Christian life is composed of waiting in faith upon the Lord. That's what most of our life is consumed with, isn't it? I don't work miracles every day, do you? Do you? Huh? I don't have that experience. I don't experience miracles daily. I don't see God do, I don't. It doesn't happen. I mean, yes, I know. Don't get me wrong. I know your heart beating is a miracle and you breathing is a miracle. I know. I'm talking about stuff like, you know, interpreting a dream that leads to the saving of an entire nation, okay? That doesn't happen every day. And as I think about the lives of these men, I see a theme that much of our lives as the people of God consists in waiting upon the Lord and doing it by faith. Now listen, not in passive and do-nothing sorts of ways, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But in active waiting in faith. Longing to see God reveal himself. Hoping to see the work of God continue, trusting in God's word, preparing for the harvest that's to come, investing our lives in kingdom purposes and believing God and teaching our kids to do the same. Can I tell you what here? Listen, simple obedience in the face of the unknown. Sometimes simple obedience in the face of the unknown and holding fast to his promises in acting according to God's commandments and responding to what we know of God is one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life. But listen to me. It is the most richly and most eternally rewarding. It really is. It really is. Sometimes simple obedience seems so difficult. But it brings great blessing. The writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes." Don't go according to your own wisdom. "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Can I tell you what? Here's the truth, beloved. Faith does not offer a button for quick and convenient service. It's not Kroger, right? It doesn't work like that. It doesn't offer a button for quick and convenient service. We got to wait on the Lord. A harvest of righteousness takes time, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. Men and women who are impatient, men and women who you know, like Aaron was praying, that need that instant gratification. Let me tell you what often happens to those people. They give up. They give up on faith in Christ. They become interested and devoted to other things because something that will give them a quick bang. Listen, these men didn't do that. God's got a purpose in our waiting. It tests our faith. It makes it like gold. It develops dependency upon God and patience. It trains us in submission to the Lord. And it makes the blessing of God, when you receive it, more rewarding and more valuable. That waiting makes the reward that much more wonderful. It really does. Matthew Henry said, "To wait on God is to live a life of desire toward him, a life of delight in him, a life of dependence upon him, and a life of devotedness to him. And to do it for as long as God says it must be. Second, the second takeaway that I get from this is, it's only by faith that we can really bless anybody. It's only by faith that we bless anyone. When I look at Isaac and Jacob, it becomes clear that they were only able to bless their sons, their grandsons, by faith. They'd never set foot in the land of which they were speaking, right? Faith in God and in the words of His promise, that was the operative principle of them blessing, you know, of them blessing anyone. And the same is true of us. Listen to what I mean by that. You know, we pray for people, right? Or at least I hope you do. We pray for people, right? We tell them the gospel. We tell them of the inconceivable blessings that come through faith in Christ. Forgiveness and a new nature and adoption to the family of God and real righteousness in Christ. A transformed life and eternal inheritance, right? We speak of the love of God and the things that are laid up for those who trust in Him. And we do it all by faith. We do it by faith that God is going to take that witness, that God is going to take those prayers, that God is going to take that effort, and that He's going to bless it, and He's going to bring it to fruition. Whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we speak of Christ, let's have faith. Because if we don't do it in faith, we do it in vain. We do it in vain. When we visit the sick, when we encourage the downcast, when we serve men and women on behalf of God, we've got to do it in faith that God will move through us and bless those efforts. Because faith is the lifeblood of all that we do for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? But it's not just in religious things, the so-called religious things. It's in all of life. Look, faith doesn't require great miracles. It doesn't. It requires trust in Christ. And it's as much for the everyday as it is for the spiritual days, quote unquote. In other words, what I mean by that is this, okay? And I think about this with Isaac. You need as much faith when you're at work, or at the supermarket, or at the sports field, or in your home, as you do when you are at church. What we call ordinary things must be marinated with faith in God. Beloved, I'm going to say this to you. I've said it before. Do not make the mistake, as so many do, of compartmentalizing your life. This part's for Jesus, and this part's for my family, and this part's for work, and this part's for play. Don't do that. Our whole lives are to be consumed with faith, animated by our trust in God. That's what I see when I look at this. God blesses what we do in faith, right? It's the bone, it's the marrow of what we do in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe your prayers will be heard. Believe the words you speak will transform and edify. Believe that the acts of grace that you do will bring forth fruit. Believe that God is active and that He keeps His promises, even if at the moment you can't see it. Third thing, by faith, we need to look to what is truly valuable and continue to push ourselves to put our eyes on what is truly valuable. As each one of these men died, they testified to what was truly of worth, what was of eternal worth, right? And what was of eternal worth to all these guys, who were all, by the way, wealthy and everything, and blessed, we would say, right? What was number one, what was of eternal worth for all these guys was faith in God and the promises that are fulfilled for those who trust in Him. All these men were wealthy, but Joseph stands apart as the man who was rich in wealth, rich in power, and rich in influence. Okay? He was the Donald Trump of his day, although, you know, righteous. But even he understood that his ultimate treasure was not to be found in Egypt or in this earth. And we got to live with that same spirit. That this isn't our home. That there's nothing here that's worthy of my ultimate allegiance. And the longer we give, the longer we live, the more of the spirit of, give me my staff. I live for another land to where I must go. Take up my bones. Don't bury me here. The more that needs to capture our hearts. Listen, here's my point, beloved. Make a mark for what is of eternal significance. Spend your energies wisely. And then the last I want to say is this. When I think about these men, I think that by faith, we must take our place in God's eternal plan to glorify Christ before every living soul. That's what we're called to do. I want you to think about, when I think about each one of these men, okay, one last thing they all have in common is this. They each saw themselves as players in the unfolding drama of God's eternal plan to redeem a people and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ before everyone. They didn't see themselves as the stars. They didn't see themselves as the central figure. They saw themselves as players in a larger drama of which they had real but limited knowledge. Imagine Joseph, for instance, and I think about him because he's the key one. Just think about Joseph. If Joseph had a narrow view of the promises that were given to Abraham and had been given to pride and self-absorption, he may have seen himself as the fulfillment to the promise, in you shall, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Couldn't he? I mean, think about it. After all, he was the instrument that God used to preserve the known world during the great famine that struck the Near East. Right? He was elevated to the place of second in, well, really, let's just, he ran Egypt. Pharaoh was a figurehead. Right? He was wealthy beyond imagination. This guy had everything. But he didn't see himself as the star. He didn't see himself as the central player. None of them did. They knew the promises of God. They knew only dimly of everything that God had in store, but they trusted God and they took their place in the eternal plan of God. Beloved, here's the truth. The eternal plan of God doesn't center in any one man. It doesn't center in any one man's ministry. It doesn't center in any one man or one woman's life. It just doesn't center in any one man or woman. The eternal plan of God is centered in one place, on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on His action to save a people for Himself out of all the nations of the earth, a people whom He redeems through faith in His substitutionary sacrifice, a people whom He rules by His grace and commands by His love, a people who will bring eternal glory to Him as worshipers of the saving God, a people who make much of Him and little of themselves. The eternal plan of God is centered in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that eternal plan, it rolls on as the gospel is preached and its truths are lived out, as men and women come to faith and live by faith and die by faith and pass that faith on to other people. And it will continue until it culminates in the return of Jesus Christ in power and the judgment of all peoples and the consummation of all things to the glory of God. That's what the plan of God is all about. The Apostle Paul describes a certain end to which all things are progressing in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, listen. These guys understood that God was at work, that He was at work making the fame of His name known, that God was at work building a kingdom unshakable and eternal, calling out a people who would exalt Him and who would exchange the smallness of their little lives for a place in the great drama of God, a people that would adorn the name of the Lord with praise. And by the grace of God, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, by the grace of God alone, they were chosen for a role in this great drama. And if you're a Christian, so have you been so chosen. And your life's role is to bring God glory and to tell of His story and to testify to His greatness and to His majesty and to reflect His beauty and shine a light on Him. He's the star. Not us. And through the pages of scripture and of history, this truth rings clear. When you come to Christ, listen to me, your life isn't about you anymore. It's unashamedly about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who it's about. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as the only Redeemer, from the eternal death that you deserve for your sins against an almighty and a holy God, if you have not trusted in Him as the one who bled and died and rose again on your behalf so that you might be forgiven and made righteous in the eyes of God, then the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph dying in faith and trusting in God and looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, it won't make any sense to you at all. It won't. Because your eyes are earthly. Because your eyes are dim. You remain in your sins and you don't see the glory of God in Christ, the one who's died to redeem you from your sins and bring you out of the small life that you have into the eternal redemptive drama of God. I am urging you today to open your eyes and see that real life is not found in this earth. It can't be. It's only found in Jesus Christ. That's it. These men understood real life. It couldn't be found. It didn't matter what they had. If they didn't have God, they had nothing. If you're a Christian, beloved, we always need to be reminded. In fact, we need to be reminded every single day that our life is not to be the story of the wonderful plan that God has for you personally and all that you can get. It's not about you primarily. The story is God's. The glory belongs to Jesus. And you are called to a role in that story through faith in the one who alone has saved you and who commands your faithfulness. We have to all come to that place. We all need to come to the place of living out the reality that everything's about God. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they did that. That everything is about God and His Christ. That He's before all things. That He's the end of all things. That He's through all things. That He's the originator of all things. That all things come from Him. That He's the sustainer of all things. That He's the giver of all good things. And that ultimately everything is about Him. It's not about our lives or our time or our jobs or our money or our families or our ministries. It's all by Him and it's all for Him. These men knew that. They knew that. So let's make much of Christ and little of ourselves to the eternal glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I know there are people in this room right now that don't know Christ. They really don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. They've never really bowed their knees and bowed their hearts before Christ. They keep believing that there's some other gospel of acceptance with you, some way that they can be made right with you, whether it's by trying to do really good things or living a semi-moral life in view of the morality of the age in which we live, which is immorality. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of those who to them, the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, it is kind of just out there. I pray you would open their eyes to see, Father, the death that is in trusting in anything else and living for any other reason than the saving work and the worth of Jesus Christ. I pray that for those who don't know Christ this morning, that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, that you would bring them to come to speak to me or one of the other elders, and that Father God, they would exchange their sin for the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that, just as I said, that we would be reminded that ultimately our lives are not about us at all. They're not. They're not for our glory and they're not for our praise. They're for your glory and for your praise. That's why you've given us life. That's why you have called us into covenant relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ. It's why you have made us to be alive from the dead. It's not so that we could magnify ourselves, it's so that we might make much of you and much of your Son and little of ourselves. And that we would live with the greatest desire before our eyes being the day when Christ is revealed in all of His glory, when He's revealed in all of His majesty, when He's revealed in all of His greatness. And the gospel truth, the covenant gospel truth, is vindicated before every single being in the universe. Lord, I pray, speak to our hearts this morning about how these words need to impact our lives. I pray you will do this. In Jesus' name, amen.